As you know, we're working our way through a book by Brian Borgman called Feelings and Faith, and that's subtitled Cultivating Godly Emotions in the Christian Life. And the first part of the lesson was the biblical foundation for understanding our emotions. We talked about the character of God, the character of Christ, and the Scripture. We talked about the nature of man, right? Pre-fall, creation, after the fall, glorification. And then the next section was really biblical sanctification in our emotions. So that's the section we're in now. We're talking about our emotions. We talked about the authority of God's Word, the foundation and priority of truth. And today, we're going to consider a sound theology of Christian experience. So, Christian experience and what that looks like. And last time we didn't quite get to finish everything. I just wanted to touch on one thing. It was under the section, the foundation and priority of truth. And we talked about the character of God and what that means for emotions. And we didn't really get a chance to talk about justification and future glory or glorification. And I just wanted to emphasize justification when we're trying to sanctify our emotions, when, as Pastor Borgman says, detoxify some of the negative emotions that we experience. It really has to be based on justification, right? If we, in Christ's finished work, right, if we think that somehow we're going to earn our salvation or that our own actions are built into that, that's really going to twist our emotions. And nothing is really going to give true, authentic joy other than the thought of Christ alone, that Christ has paid the penalty for sin. That's really one of the foundations. So I just wanted to make sure that we emphasized that and took note of it before we move on. So Pastor Borgman talks about the first principle, he says, the first principle of sound Christian experience. What is that? Does anyone recall from the reading what he says the first principle is of a sound Christian experience? So we'd say, what's that first principle? Does anyone recall? Well, let's take a look at John 8, verse 32, and see if we can identify it from that. John 8, verse 32. And this is where Jesus is talking to some of the Jews. John 8, verse 32. Does someone want to read that for us? Yeah, Henry.
And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.
Right, so based on that verse, and if you had a chance to do the reading, what do you think the first principle of sound Christian experience would be?
It has to be based in truth.
Right. Right, truth, she says, precedes experience. Right, so we don't have certain experiences and then construct the truth based on those and think, well, I had this happen to me, or when I was saved, I, you know, experienced this and that, so that's how it has to be. Rather, we go to the Word first, and that's going to interpret and govern. Right, so not only does it proceed, it interprets and governs our experiences. Right, that's the way it should be. Sometimes we're tempted to construct truth, vice versa, but that's not how it is. And I think this text shows that Jesus, when he's speaking, he talks about abiding in his word and knowing the truth and the truth setting you free. Not necessarily experiencing certain things and then finding the truth. Then Pastor Borgman goes on to talk about what he calls the balance and tension between the now and the not yet. The balance and tension between the now and the not yet. Any ideas what that might be referring to?
Well,
between the now and the not yet in the context of experience and sanctification. What do you think that means? Keith? Right, now, right, there's still a struggle with sin in the future, right, is glorification. And oftentimes there's a lot of confusion surrounding this as far as sanctification. Some models of this present or say that Christians should have certain experiences that really aren't going to happen until glorification. Some say, Christians will have the ability to heal others, to cast out demons, to do a whole host of things that often if someone doesn't have it, it can lead to disillusionment, to burnout, right? There's such a high standard of perfection. Some groups teach sinless perfection, right? That it's possible to be sinless or perfect in this present age. Well, if that's your standard and you fall short, it can really lead to disillusionment. Others, right, a spectrum, right? Others are, on this far end and say, well, you can be a carnal Christian, right? There's really no emphasis on sanctification whatsoever. And this, in turn, leads to many unsaved thinking that they are saved, or it leads to a very passive Christianity. So those are two dangers to kind of keep in mind. Right, we know that there's a definitive break with our old life, and it's once for all transformation from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. Right, but there's also progressive sanctification. So, definitive sanctification, and then also progressive. And just kind of thinking about definitive sanctification, I'd never had really thought of that before. But let's take a look at that and kind of flesh out what that means in Scripture. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. And we're just kind of unpacking this phrase, definitive sanctification, looking at some scriptural support for it. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. Paul says, "To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." Well, in that verse, we see that Paul is referring to them, to those who already are sanctified in Christ Jesus. There, it sounds like a present state that they're already in, not something that's being worked out over time. Let's take a look, too, at 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. Could I have a volunteer read that for us? Lyle? So how do you think that verse relates to definitive sanctification, would you say? Right, in a sense, right, he says you were sanctified in the past. So in a sense, you were made holy, right? But we also know that sanctification is also, in a sense, progressive, right? You're, over time, being made more and more like Christ. But there's also this one-time act of being sanctified. I'm going to say, lastly, let's take a look at Hebrews 10, verse 14. Hebrews 10, verse 14. And here's Paul talking about Christ's death perfects the sanctified. In verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So I think maybe that's one of the clearer texts on this. I was doing a little research yesterday on this. There seems to be a divergence of views even among those who are Reformed as far as definitive sanctification. So it's not something I necessarily want to hammer on, but Pastor Borgman brings it up. And really, so the way he defines it is one-time act of the Christian, of Christ purchasing holiness or making his children holy. Now that sounds a lot to me like a justification, so I think sometimes those lines can get blurred, but that's what he means by definitive sanctification. So the one-time act of Christ where he purchased holiness, where he purchased sanctification. When God looks at Christ, he sees holiness and perfection. So how do you think that would relate to Christian experience and kind of this topic here? Any thoughts on that? Why is that really relevant, or why does that really matter? Yeah, Larry? Right.
And then there's the progressive sanctification. So as a Christian grows spiritually, the adversary could, with fiery darts, make us feel like, oh, you're not saved because, look, you still once in a while fall into this sin or this temptation,
Right. Right.
So when the adversary, would come to make us feel like, oh, you've blown it, you're not a Christian, we cannot have confidence, that the definitive sanctification, we're in right standing with God, and that is a one done that's forever.
Right.
And that gives us confidence towards God.
Right. No, I think that's a good summary, right? That's really where it applies as far as confidence and faith and also assurance as far as Christ's work, right? When we see our ongoing life, right, we look back this past hour, this past week, this past day, we see ways that maybe we regressed, right? Maybe we backslid, we fell short, we didn't have the experiences perhaps that we should have. And so that can cause doubt, can cause depression, can lead to a lack of joy. But if we look at this definitive sanctification, that one-time act, I think Sinclair Ferguson said, basically, become what you are, right? Christ has purchased all of these blessings for us, and that needs to be worked out day by day. So, kind of related to that, too, Pastor Borgman doesn't get into this necessarily, but another phrase that theologians like to use is called consummate sanctification, which is really, I think, another word for glorification, right? That time when, right, we will be perfect, right? When we are in heaven and there's no longer the progress is no longer needed, right? Because we're perfect and no longer struggling or battling with sin. And I think, too, just kind of understanding these three things can lead to maybe more of a balance of experience, right, of Christian experience. If we constantly are looking at ourselves, right, in the progressive sanctification mindset, right, I didn't do this, I failed at that, that's going to create certain experiences that may not be healthy, right, a lot of reoccurring guilt, whereas if you realize what Christ has done and then the future, to look forward to that, I think that that'll shape and guide our experiences. Let's take a couple, just to look at a couple of verses, just to kind of flesh out the progressive sanctification side of things. So those, specifically those commands to be holy. Could I have someone read? I'll just give about four verses here. I'll need some volunteers. 1 Peter 3, verse 15. Henry? Mike, you want to read Hebrews 12, verse 14? And then I need Philippians 3, verses 13 through 16. Could I have a volunteer for that? Keith? And then lastly, John 17, verse 19. Lael?
And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear.
Right, so there we have a command, right, to be holy, right, that would be referring here to the progressive sanctification. How about Hebrews 12, verse 14? Right, another command, right, to be holy. How about Philippians 3?
Further, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. God will reveal this to you. Nevertheless, the degree that which we have attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind.
Right, so we see kind of the, especially in that verse, I think the language of progress, of kind of pressing towards the mark, right? And then lastly, John 17. Right, another verse, I think, talking, I guess maybe that's not as clear between definitive and progressive, but just the command to be sanctified, to be holy. And there's other verses too, especially in 1 Peter. There's many verses there that talk about the command to be holy and the progressive sanctification. And Pastor Borgman goes on to talk about kind of a hand-to-hand combat with sin. That's his kind of way of describing the progressive sanctification, right? So that's going to create difficulty. That's not going to be easy, right, to be in a war, to be in a struggle. There's also another difficulty that he mentions. Does anyone recall what that is? What's another difficulty in addition to the struggle with sin? What's that, Judy? Yeah, that's part of it. Let's take a look at Romans 5, verses 2 through 5. See if we can identify it by looking at that. Romans 5, verses 2 through 5. I could have a volunteer read that. Romans 5, verses 2 through 5. Henry?
Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us.
Let's take a look at one other verse, 1 Peter 5, verses 9 through 10. 1 Peter 5, verses 9 through 10. Peter 5, verses 9 through 10. Could I have someone read that for us? Icy?
Resist him, firming your faith, knowing the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish.
So based on those verses, what do you think is another thing that we can experience in our Christian walk? Would you say?
Tribulations and suffering.
Right, exactly. Pain and suffering. And I think oftentimes it's right, oftentimes that's not emphasized or portrayed, right? We think of a lot of modern offers of the gospel, presenting the Christian life, right? And it's, God has a wonderful plan for your life, right? Isn't that often what's said? Which in a sense is true, but there's also, I think it can create unrealistic expectations or, right, someone goes through pain, suffering, tribulations, and then they start to wonder if it's because of them, right? They don't have enough faith. Things like that. Right, and often times people will, right, it's, I guess this is to play the devil's advocate maybe. Let's turn to Deuteronomy, right, 11. Deuteronomy 11. And then also just put your finger by Deuteronomy 28. Right, these are some of the favorite passages of people that like to emphasize the Christian life. If you're having enough faith, is one of blessing. All right, Deuteronomy 11. I'll just read some verses from there. Therefore, you shall love the Lord your God and keep His charge, His statutes, His judgments, and His commandments always. That's verse 1. And then skipping down to verse 13, and it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and all your soul, then I will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine, and your oil. And I will send grass in your fields for your livestock, that you may eat and be filled. Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and you shut up the heavens so that there be no rain, and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. Then skipping down to verse 26, behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I command you today to go after other gods which you have not known. Deuteronomy 28, similar language. Here we have a whole chapter full of blessings for obedience and curses on disobedience, right? Blessed shall you be in the city, blessed shall you be in the country, blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, and the increase of your herds, etc., etc. So what would you say to someone that says, well, wait a minute, look, I know this was maybe given to the Israelites, that was a specific time, but don't those same principles apply today if you're experiencing difficulty in your life? Right there it says there's blessings on obedience and there's curses on disobedience. So if you're experiencing struggles, maybe that's because of disobedience. What would you say to someone like that? Yeah, Keith?
Job's friends thought, they thought Job
Right, I think that's a good point, right? The Council of Job's friends, they just kept beating him up, right, again and again, saying, well, it's because of your sin, things like that. And in fact, it really wasn't. I think especially based on these verses where we saw, I think we can say that pain and suffering are going to be part of the Christian experience. And it's not necessarily because of a direct act of the Christian, right? It could be, says the Lord, whom he loves, right, he chastens. It may be because of sin that they've committed, but it may just be to refine them, right, to make them more Christ-like. So we can't say that, right? If we constantly think only blessing and health and prosperity are the lot of the faithful, right, that's going to lead to a lot of disappointing experiences. And another, I think, false view, right, is that victory, just in kind of tied into this progressive sanctification, right, there's sometimes a false view of the Christian life that victory over sin is just going to be one triumph after another, right? I mean, and we know, I think, painfully from experience that that's not the case, right? I think there's actually a hymn that he quotes in here. Let me just read an excerpt from it. Right, every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. Well, if we think that and set ourselves up for that, we're going to be in for some serious disappointments, right? Because that's not typical Christian experience. Kind of one of the last sections here is what are we to do when we may not feel like doing something, right? Often in our experience, right, we experience feelings and sometimes we don't feel like reading our Bible, we don't feel like going to church, we may not feel like being nice to our spouse. What should we do in those cases? And is it really hypocrisy, right, if we don't feel like reading our Bible, we don't feel like praying, and then we walk into church, right? We have a smile on our face, but inside here, the feeling's not there. Are we just being hypocrites, right? Isn't that a common charge that gets thrown out there? Well, yeah, I went to church a few years ago, and all those people there, they were hypocrites, right? So is that hypocrisy? Should we do something even when we don't feel like it? What are some of your thoughts on that, Larry? Uh-huh.
Our faith should still be in the Word. The Word does not change. God does not change. We have a secure anchor, you know, in Christ, in the covenant, in His words, in His promises.
Right. Henry, were you going to say something?
I think our first point that we said, truth precedes... truth precedes experience. If we believe the truth, then we should act on it, and our experience will follow. Our emotions will follow. And we shouldn't act on our feelings, because feelings are unreliable.
Right. Keith, did you have something? Right. Well, let's take a look at a psalm here. Let's take a look at Psalm 100. Maybe we can kind of unpack what you said a little bit there, Keith. Psalm 100, verses 1 through 2. Right. This is a psalm of thanksgiving. It says, "Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing." So right there, we're commanded, right, to joyfully shout to the Lord, to serve Him with gladness. Well, if we're here, say we're in church Sunday morning and we're serving Him, but there's no gladness in our heart, right, even though we're, in a sense, obeying Him, right? But if there's no joy or gladness, then we're sinning. So how would you say, Keith, that we, how can we rightly obey that if the emotion, say, isn't there, or the affection? Or would you say it would be a response to that? Right, exactly. I think you hit the nail on the head, right? If we don't feel it, right, it would be hypocrisy if we put a smile on our face and we're trying to earn the praise of men. We don't acknowledge it, but it's never hypocrisy, right, to confess our sin, to repent of it, to ask God to forgive us, to create in us a heart, right, that is joyful, that desires Him. Right, and Pastor Borgman says doing the right thing often leads to being in the right frame. So, doing the right thing, for lack of a better word, will lead to being in proper frame of mind. Right, and he has a good illustration here. He says, because I'm a pastor, people often ask me, isn't it better for me to stay home if I don't feel like going to church and to go to church when my heart isn't in it? Won't that make me a hypocrite? My answer is, no, it'll only make you a chain sinner, lighting up one sin with another. After a puzzled look, I explain, if God commands us to do something and we don't do it, what is our normal course of action? Confession and repentance. Why should the protocol be any different when we fail to feel the way God commands us to feel? If He commands us to come and worship Him with gladness, in Psalm 100 verses 1 through 2, yet we don't feel like worshiping Him with gladness, that is a sin. If we have no joy at the prospect of gathering with God's people on His day to sing His praise, there is some serious darkness in our hearts and some mixed up priorities. The lack of joy is sin. Confess it. Father, forgive me for not taking joy in what ought to be the true joy of my heart. And then repent, bringing forth fruits in keeping with repentance by going to church. Even if your heart does not change right away, do what you are supposed to do with a repentant heart. What you will find is if the power comes in the doing, God will forgive us and our hearts will change in the process. So I think that's helpful. I think that's probably something we've all struggled with to some extent or another. So, if that's what we're doing, right? If we're confessing, if we're repenting, why isn't that hypocrisy? And what is really hypocrisy? Actually, I think that's an I. Oh, I'll leave it. I S. Yeah. The marker doesn't have spell check, so. So why, I think Keith, you kind of touched on that, why it isn't hypocrisy. What truly is hypocrisy, would you say? Anyone, I won't pick on you, Keith. Yeah, Henry.
Pretending that it's not sin.
Right. All right, and I think probably also our motive is there as well, right? What's our motive? Is it to win the praise of men? Right? A hypocrite generally isn't going to think in such a manner of confession and repentance, right? Hypocrisy is really aim, right, is to conceal your feelings as well. And your true thoughts and your true motives. Right, if we're truly confessing and repenting, I think that would kill that. And just kind of addressing some of those concerns, right? It says, because of false teachings, most non-believers have the misunderstanding that Christians are to be perfect once they believe on Christ as their Savior. They are led to think that all Christians are hypocrites because they are not perfect in their daily life and practice. The truth is Christians are saved sinners who by the grace of God are striving to live a life that is pleasing to their Savior. Our goal is perfection, but it will not be reached in this life. We will be presented complete, mature, and perfect before our Heavenly Father at the end of this life on earth. Only then will we experience sinless perfection. And a quote from another author says, "There's a difference between seeking the praise of men and the mercy of God. There's a difference between hiding the hardness of ingratitude and hoping for the inbreaking of the Spirit." So, he calls it hiding the hardness of ingratitude and hoping for the inbreaking of the Spirit. And then lastly, Pastor Borgman talks about seeking an experience, right? Oftentimes people will go to church or maybe go to a conference, right? Seeking an experience, right? Maybe they want to cry, they want to be moved, right? And if that doesn't happen, then there was something wrong, right? The pastor really didn't move me. I just didn't feel it this morning, right? So the fault's with the pastor, of course. He says, seeking an experience for an experience's sake, right? That's wrong. We should be focused on Christ and knowing Him and hearing His Word. An experience may come with that, but that should not be our goal. And the other extreme, right, is rejecting all experiences, right? Just thinking if we have any sort of religious or spiritual experience from the Word, if our emotions are moved, if we're affected, then there's something wrong with that. I think there's a balance between those two extremes. And we also have to be cautious, too, with religious experiences in the sense that many people will hear, whether they're Muslim or Buddhist or Hindu, will hear something moving and maybe move to weep to certain actions. But it doesn't necessarily mean that it's focused on the truth, right? We always have to see what that experience is based on, if it's leading to Christ. There's much more that could be said about that, but someone wanted to dig deeper. I think Jonathan Edwards' Religious Affections really unpacks that far better than I could do in 30 seconds. Lastly, I put in a quote here from Richard Baxter. I just wanted to read that. I think it's really helpful, especially in talking about experiences. This is in the case of if you're having the experience of depression or sorrow and how that's to be dealt with. He says, "Let those thoughts which you have be laid out on the most excellent things. Pour not all on yourselves and on your distempered hearts. The best may find there much matter of trouble. As millstones wear themselves if they go when they have no corn, so do the thoughts of such as think not of better things than their own hearts. If you have any power of your own thoughts, force them to think most on these four things. 1, the infinite goodness of God, who is fuller of love than the sun is of light. 2, of the unmeasurable love of Christ and man's redemption and of the sufficiency of His sacrifice and merits. 3, of the free covenant and offer of grace, which gives pardon and life to all that do not prefer the pleasure of sin before it and obstinately refuse it to the last. 4, of the unconceivable glory and joy which all the blessed have with Christ and which God has promised with His oath and seal to all that consent to the covenant of grace and are willing to be saved and ruled by Christ. These thoughts will cure melancholy fears. Especially when you pray, resolve to spend most of your time in thanksgiving and praising God. If you cannot do it with the joy that you should, yet do it as you can. You have not the power of your comforts, or maybe as we would say, your affections or emotions, but have you no power of your tongues? Say not that you are unfit for thanks and praises, unless you had a praising heart and were the children of God. For every man, good and bad, is bound to praise God and to be thankful for all that he hath received, and to do it as well as he can, rather than leave it undone. Doing it as you can is the way to be able to do it better. Thanksgiving stirs up thankfulness in the heart, but by your objection you may perceive what the devil drives at and gets by at your melancholy or depression. He would turn you off from all thankfulness to God and from the very mention of His love and goodness in your praises." So this is just an excerpt. There's a whole sermon on that if you want to look that up. It's online. Let's close our time in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word that is unmovable and unchangeable, Lord, that focuses and shapes our emotions. Lord, we pray even this morning for hearts that are joyful, that have a desire, Lord, that will serve you with delight and gladness and praise. Lord, we have so much to give you thanks for, Lord. There's unspeakable mercies and richness, Lord, in what you have done. Lord, we pray that those thoughts would move our emotions, our affections, Lord, that your truth would truly set us free. In Jesus' name, amen.